Good afternoon. Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to begin a new series, a study through the first epistle of Peter. And this morning we're going to read the first two verses, but we'll spend our time focusing on an introduction to 1 Peter. First Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. These first two verses are Peter's introduction to his own letter. Letters typically have some kind of introductory formula. We do the same thing. Dear so-and-so, or to whom this letter, to whom it concerns. We have all different kinds of letter starting formulas that we use. And here also, Peter, just like Paul and the other letters of the New Testament, he announces himself, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He addresses himself to churches in Roman provinces, and then he offers a prayer for them. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. And so I want to briefly consider the author of this epistle, Peter, as well as the recipients and the date and the setting, the typical introductory things that are important for framing our understanding and our study of the epistle of 1 Peter. Now, we can see here that the author of the epistle is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and we'll come back to him. But to whom is it addressed? We see the names of five Roman provinces. And in your bulletin, I believe on the back of the sermon notes, prayer bulletin insert, or somewhere in your bulletin, I don't remember where it was put, there's a map. And on that map, you will see Greece on the left-hand side, on the western side. You see Macedonia and Thrace and Achaia. That's Greece. And then on the right-hand side, that landmass is what we now know as Turkey. But sometimes you hear it described as Asia Minor, Asia Lesser. And in the northern part of Turkey, the northern part of Asia Minor, you see five Roman provinces, Asia, Bithynia, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Pontus. These are the five provinces mentioned by Peter. These are the Christians spread throughout this region to whom Peter is writing this letter. So it's a general epistle. It's something to be read throughout this region, to be passed around. We see the same thing happen in Paul's letters, where he says to the Thessalonians, I believe it is, maybe the Colossians, read the letter from Laodicea and make sure that you send your letter to Laodicea. The apostolic letters were passed around. And Peter here addresses himself to a large region and therefore a large portion of the church as it was during that time. So you can keep that map if you like for future reference. It won't play any strong part in what we understand, but it's helpful to just give our brain something to focus on. This is where this is being written. These are the recipients. This is where the letter is being sent. These are the recipients of the letter. Now, is it possible to discern a date and a setting for the letter? I don't think it's possible to determine dogmatically, but we can give a likely date and a likely setting for 1 Peter. And I think that it is reasonable to regard this letter as written from Rome, authored in Rome, sent out from Rome in the 60s. In the 60s AD. Now, because we are supposing, we are understanding from a variety of evidences that this is written in the 60s, this places it during the reign of Nero. And certainly you've heard that name before, Emperor Nero of the Roman Empire. Very famous for his persecution of Christians, but also for incest and murder and fires in the city of Rome and all sorts of ridiculous and terrible and sinful things. Nero has quite a reputation, and rightly so. It's commonly accepted that Peter was martyred in Rome, and so it makes sense to place him there later in his life. And as we study the letter of 1 Peter, we see that Peter is preparing Christians for persecution. And so it makes sense that if Peter's in Rome, where persecution is beginning, then therefore he would send out letters as an apostle of Jesus Christ to the churches of Jesus Christ to warn them and to prepare them, because what happens in the capital becomes a precedent for the provinces. If the emperor and the governors and the rulers in Rome are persecuting Christians and they are even martyring and killing Christians, then the provincial governors, the provincial ruling authorities, will likely follow suit. And of course, the population itself also will learn from its leaders, oh, Christians are bad, Christians are outcasts, it's acceptable to push them away, to persecute them. And of course, persecution like that had already happened city to city as the Jews had stirred up persecution against the Christians. But it seems that as persecution flares up and intensifies under Nero in Rome, Peter is warning the Christians in northern Asia Minor, in northern Turkey, to prepare themselves to withstand this and to remain faithful to Jesus Christ. He wants them to not lose heart, because suffering leads to glory. As Jesus' suffering led to glory, so our suffering will lead to glory. We must understand that, remain faithful, and not lose heart. He gives them hope. So the 60s, written from Rome to the northern churches of Asia Minor, this is the setting, as best as we can discern it, for 1 Peter. Now, whether we are accurate in some of those details or not, the content of the letter is self-evident and is precisely what we are concerned with this morning. Now, consider with me the author, Peter. Some have called him the fisherman with a foot-shaped mouth. Why? Well, because in English we talk about putting your foot in your mouth when you say something foolish and you regret it. And so to keep yourself from saying anything more, I'm going to put my foot in my mouth and I can't say anything. Peter often blurted out an answer to things or a response to things and then regretted it or was corrected by others about it. He's so eager, and Peter's eagerness often got him into trouble. But in 1 Peter, we're not dealing with the Peter of the Gospels. We're dealing with a Peter of several decades of experience, an older, a wiser, a more sanctified Peter than the one that we read about blurting things out in the Gospels and even in the early chapters of Acts at times. Notice his title. How does Peter present himself? 1 Peter 1:1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I want us to notice here how Peter's self-identity is wrapped up entirely by who he is in Christ. His name, his birth name, was Simon. Why does he call himself Peter? It's because Jesus gave him that name. And he loved that. We know that because he keeps it. He uses it. I want to call myself Peter because that's what Jesus called me. Jesus used that name for me, so that's who I am. He announces himself Peter, Petros. And he gladly sees himself the way Jesus saw him. This is the name my Lord gave me. It's precious to me. Not only did Jesus give Simon the name Peter, but he also made Peter one of his apostles. And Peter introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, you've likely heard in many sermons over the years that the word apostle indicates someone who is an official messenger, someone who has been sent out on the authority of the sender. Peter here, therefore, avers, he therefore puts forward the authority of Jesus Christ behind his epistle. I am an apostle, one officially sent by Jesus Christ. Therefore, I speak on behalf of, I speak for the Lord Jesus Christ. You should receive this letter with the authority of Jesus Christ as it is exercised through me, an apostle. Peter is not lording himself over anyone. He's not saying, hey, listen to me, I'm important. He's saying, I am an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus appointed apostles because Jesus was the cornerstone of the church. And that cornerstone then had a foundation, which was the apostles, as well as the prophets of the Old Testament. And their teaching, Jesus' teaching, the apostles' teaching, with the prophets' teaching, it all joined together to establish the church. When Jesus ascended into heaven, just before that, he told the disciples, he told the apostles, go to the nations, teach them, baptize them. And then when they have responded to you by faith and they have been baptized, then I want you to take all the things that I've instructed you and tell this church to guard those things, to keep those things. So the apostles raised the church on their own foundation. They established the church. They built up the church. They were the foundation along with Jesus Christ. They spread the good news of the resurrected Christ. They baptized those who responded in faith. And then they taught and instructed those newborn churches about Jesus and how to live a life in him. Now Peter is continuing to exercise authority over the churches. He writes to churches in 5 Roman provinces. Had he ever been there? We don't know. Did he know them personally? We don't know. It doesn't matter, because he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he had authority over all the churches of Jesus Christ, just as all the other apostles did too. Peter knew what his job was. He did not hesitate to fulfill it. He sees persecution growing in Rome. He says, I need to do something. I need to warn the churches. I am a shepherd, not of just one church, but of the churches. And I need to warn them and prepare them and teach them. Now, some would say, I don't understand how a Galilean fisherman who's Jewish writes a letter in what is honestly stylized and polished Greek. Peter can't be the author of this epistle. Well, there's several answers we can give to doubts about Peter's authorship of 1 Peter. One of them is that bilingualism was common in that day, and bilingualism was common also in Galilee. The fact that someone would have a working knowledge of Greek in that time is not a surprise. Greek was the lingua franca. It was a common language in the nations. If you go to Europe, most of the people will speak English pretty well. It's not hard to find someone who speaks English, because English is a common language of nations in our day. So also, finding someone with a knowledge of Greek in the ancient Mediterranean world was not difficult. And so the fact that Peter would have been exposed to Greek and would have had a working knowledge of Greek is not at all surprising. Starting there, we then recognize that Peter had decades of experience since Jesus had called him. Decades in which he was teaching. And here's something that you will learn if you ever teach. The teacher learns just as much, if not more, than the student. Because in the exercise of preparing, and even in the actual delivery of teaching, a teacher is processing and learning the whole time. So Peter, if he's been teaching for decades, he would have been learning for decades. Is it impossible for people to learn things? Do you know more now at your age than you did 10 or 20 or 30 years previously? Certainly, you learn quite a lot over time, and so therefore it is again unsurprising that Peter shows a greater learnedness, a greater polished teaching style here, than when we first see him called as a fisherman in Israel. But ultimately, one of the best explanations for Peter's authorship is we declare without any reservation that he had help. He says in chapter 5 and verse 12 that he wrote by Silvanus. I'm writing this letter to you by Silvanus. Silvanus also assisted Paul. He's named in the introduction to 1 Thessalonians. So think with me for just a moment about letter writing in the first century. Letter writing in the first century. If you lived in this time, you probably wouldn't be able to read. It wouldn't be very common that you would know how to read. So take the general population and reduce it down to those who can read. Now, how many of them can write? Even a smaller portion of people can actually write things. Some of them can read, but only a select few of them have had the time and the training to sit down and learn how to actually write the letters of whatever alphabet or language that you're learning, how to put those onto parchment or onto papyrus or some kind of paper in whatever way it was produced in that region at that time. Those are select, specialized skills during this age. And so therefore, those who were wealthy or those who were powerful, they had scribes in their court or in their household, or they would have a scribe that they would go to regularly, and scribes would do writing jobs for them. That's why they're called scribes. And so people like Paul, he had a team that would help him, or he dictates to secretaries or an amanuensis. He dictates a letter to them, and they take it down. They write it out because they know exactly how to form the letters. They know how to shape everything. Am I saying that Paul couldn't write? No, but Paul does say, look how big I signed my name, which I always find really funny. Anyway, we know Paul had lots of help because it takes a whole team to produce a letter in the ancient world. And the apostles aren't just producing one letter. They're making one letter and then they're copying it and sending it out to multiple different recipients. There's a whole culture of letter production, epistle production, going on with the apostles and the early church. And so Peter, as an apostle, would have had resources available to him to help him in the production, where he gives the teaching. But scribes help him to put it into an epistolary format, into a letter that can then be copied and sent out to the churches. We know Paul did this. Peter says in chapter 5, or seems to say, that Silvanus helped him. It makes perfect sense that there would have been a team producing the apostolic letters during this time. And Paul even says in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, I believe it's in 2nd Thessalonians, he mentions the fact that there are false letters. There are letters being circulated that purport, that claim to be from the apostles, but are not. So, as I already said, there's this culture of letter production and letter passing, letter transmission going on at that time. And Peter and Paul are involved in the legitimate enterprise, even though there were those who wanted to take advantage and prey on the churches who did so falsely, claiming to be apostles who were not. So the fact that we read 1 Peter and we say, well, this is polished and stylized Greek, does not make us say, therefore, it could not be Peter. No, we say bilingualism was common. We say Peter learned a great deal. And he clearly, there's no reason to think he wouldn't have had help. There's every reason to think he would have had help in the production of this letter, just as Paul did, who had extensive training. Even with Paul's extensive training, he had a team of letter production. So also Peter here. But ultimately, who's the author of 1 Peter? It's the Holy Spirit. It's God who worked through, as Hebrews chapter 1 says, various people in various times and various places. God spoke through them to speak to his people. Well, here we have Peter with a team who through whom God speaks to us. And so we ought to receive this not just as the word of Peter, but as the word of God, because Jesus Christ is God. Now, is it possible to identify a structural outline to 1 Peter? That's not easy to do. I don't think you can, because people then didn't think like we do now. It's always interesting to meet a new culture or a different culture who just don't think about certain things the way that you do. They don't approach things the way that you do. So in letters such as this, there are clear sections and transitions, but not necessarily a hierarchical outline like we do for sermons and for books and such things. So it's not a very tidy structure the way that we might think about structure, but there is a flow of sections and transitions knit together, woven together by common themes and repeated arguments or doctrines. What are some of the common themes? Well, suffering, submission, and the hopeful expectation of coming glory. Suffering, submission, and the hopeful expectation of coming glory. We might put it this way, that 1 Peter is about life in exile. 1 Peter is about life in exile, which in my opinion makes it a good follow-up from Esther. we looked at Esther and we said, this gives us a glimpse into life in exile. Well, 1 Peter gives us a very good glimpse into life in exile. That is, in fact, how Peter addresses the Christians, and we'll come back to this next week. He calls them elect exiles of the dispersion. Well, I want to spend the rest of the sermon focusing on Peter himself. I want us to consider the life and the testimony of the apostle Peter. Peter was called by Jesus. You, come and follow me. Simon Peter was taught by Jesus. Peter was corrected by Jesus. Peter was warned by Jesus. Peter was loved by Jesus. Peter saw Jesus' miracles. Peter walked on water to Jesus. Peter saw Jesus' transfiguration when Jesus' appearance was changed and became glorious and bright. Peter saw Jesus being betrayed and arrested. Peter saw Jesus being falsely accused and unjustly condemned. Peter saw Jesus die on a cross. Peter heard the news of Jesus' resurrection from the women who came to the apostles, and although he didn't believe it at first, when they insisted, he and John, he ran to the tomb. Peter ran to the tomb, and he entered it, and he saw it empty. There's no body here. Peter saw the cloths lying folded in the tomb and no body anywhere to be found. Peter saw the resurrected Lord and ate with him. Peter saw Jesus ascend into heaven, rising from the earth and disappearing from view. Peter saw the events of Pentecost and preached the sermon there. Peter was given the vision of the clean and the unclean foods, and then was sent to the Gentiles, sent to Cornelius to announce there's no more distinctions of ceremonially clean and unclean, whether it's foods or people. He was the first one to bring the gospel to the Gentiles officially. Peter was imprisoned and miraculously released by an angel. Peter led the Jerusalem council and calmed the gathering so that Paul and Barnabas could speak and instruct them about the gospel going to the Gentiles and the Gentiles' response to it outside of Israel. The same Peter rebuked Jesus when Jesus declared that he would suffer and die. No, you will not. The same Peter told Jesus, you won't wash my feet. This same Peter promised never to fall away from Jesus and promised never to deny him. Though I'll leave you, I will not. I will never deny you. This same Peter denied Jesus three times. The same Peter cut off the high priest's servant's ear, trying to defend Jesus. The same Peter was rebuked and corrected by Paul when his conduct varied between how he interacted with Jews and how he interacted with Gentiles. But this same Peter, in whom we see so often flaws and foolishness, in this same Peter we see great faith. Two of the most important and beautiful confessions of faith in the Scriptures are made by Peter. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 to 16, Jesus asks the disciples, who do people say that I am? And the crowds have many different opinions. He's John the Baptist, he's Elijah, he's so-and-so. Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter declares it. He confesses it. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In John chapter 6, verses 67 to 68, Jesus gives hard sayings and the crowds depart. They go away. We don't want to listen to this guy. He doesn't please us. He doesn't tickle our ears. He gives us hard sayings. And Jesus said, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So despite all Peter's flaws and failures, we must see Peter's faith. He was convinced. You, Jesus, you are the Christ. You have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? There is no one else. As Pastor College preached from recently, You are the way, and you are the truth, and you are the life. Peter believed this. He trusted in Jesus Christ. If you met Peter at this point in his life where 1 Peter is being produced, when it's being written and sent out, if you had dinner with Peter, if you could spend an evening with him, you'd meet an old man with gnarled, leathery fisherman's hands that probably hurt you to shake his hands. You'd say, "Ow, Peter, that hurts," because they have strong hands from the nets and all the work that they do, hands that are leathery from being cut by the rough ropes and all kinds of things. Fish are not easy to handle. If you sat with him at that time and you said, "Peter, a lot of time has passed. Who do you say that Jesus is?" He would say, "He is the Christ, the Son of the living God." If you said, "Okay, Peter, but Nero is burning Christians alive. Let's go. It's not worth it, Peter. Come on, can't we just keep our mouths shut? Can't we just maybe go away? Or they know we're Christians, so can't we just renounce so that we don't get hurt?" Peter would say, "Where are you going to go? He has the words of eternal life." And 1 Peter shows that same faith. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and he has the words of life. So don't go anywhere else, 1 Peter says. Stay strong. Trust in him, even if it means passing through suffering, because in passing through suffering, you enter into glory just like he did. So though Peter changes a great deal over the course of the scriptures that are given to us, his faith does not change. If it changes, it changes in intensity, it changes in strength. But the one in whom he trusted did not change, and therefore his faith did not change. If you sat down with Peter and you said, "Peter, you are convinced, you are serious, tell me about this Jesus," he would tell you four things about Jesus. He would tell you more than that, but I've given four. Peter would tell you four things about Jesus. He would say, "Jesus is truthful. Jesus is truthful." He would say, "Listen to me. No one taught like he did. No one." Peter would say, "Every single thing that he said was true. Everything." And he opened the scriptures like no one and nothing else. He is truthful. Everything he said, it was true. Everything that he drew from the scriptures, everything that he explained about the scriptures, it was truth upon truth upon truth. He is truthful. Peter would say, and he is powerful. Jesus is powerful. Peter would say, "I saw him perform miracles. He healed diseases that no doctor has ever healed. He cast out demons that people had suffered with for their entire lives." Peter would say, I walked on water to him. And he'd say, "Didn't you also think, Peter?" He'd say, "Hey, let's not talk about that part." Peter would say, "He could do what no one could do. He calmed a storm. He fed thousands." And if we say, "Peter, didn't you do miracles? Aren't they recorded?" He would say, "Yes, by his power. By his power and in his name, I did what I did." Peter would say, "He is truthful. He is powerful." Peter would say, "He is merciful. He is merciful." Peter would say, "I rebuked him. I fell asleep when he asked me to watch and pray. He asked me, 'Will you come with me and watch and pray?' And I went to sleep." He'd say, "I denied him three times when I promised I wouldn't. And he still loved me. After all that and more, he made me an apostle," Peter would say. "And he told me to feed his sheep." Peter would say, "I saw him go everywhere and help everyone who called on his name. Someone's on the side of the road. No one pays attention to him. They cry out, 'Help me, Son of David.' Jesus stops and he helps him. The Gentiles, the women, the outcasts, for whatever reason that people would divide a society into greaters and lessers and all this kind of thing, Jesus was merciful. He helped everyone." And Peter would say, he is not only truthful and powerful and merciful, he is faithful. Peter would say, everything he promised came true. He told us that he would suffer and die and rise again, and he did. He rose from the dead. Are you listening to me? Peter would say. He rose from the dead. Do you know what that means? He's everything he said he was. I saw the empty tomb. I saw the risen Christ. I saw him ascend into heaven. He is everything he said he was. He is faithful. And you know what? He told us he's coming back. I'd love to hear that from Peter. And we will in 1 Peter. I want to conclude with two applications. Number one, old age, we could just say age. Age should soften, not harden us. Age should soften, not harden us. Peter witnessed so much, and he experienced so much. His own failures and his own flaws were many, and they were public. Everyone knew. He fell on his face in front of everyone. But these things did not harden Peter or embitter Peter. They softened and matured Peter. So also, as age wears on a saint, we should soften, not harden. We should be humbled and joyous because he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he is the words of life. He is the way and the truth and the life. And you see, those with years of experience can communicate that message to others in a way that those who do not have years of experience cannot, because they have lived with Jesus for decades. Just as Peter can say, I've seen it. I've lived it. Just like John in 1 John can say, we saw, we touched, we heard, we beheld. So also Peter can say these same things. And so those who have age have advantages. Age brings with it disadvantages in certain ways, but age also brings with it advantages. And each of us has a responsibility to take advantage of where we are in life, whether youth or age, and to use the resources of that phase of life to serve God. If the youth are only zealous but not patient, or if they expend their youthful energy on vain and foolish pursuits, then they waste the strength of youth. They waste the joy and the purpose of youth. You have strength and vigor that those who are older than you do not have. Do not waste it. Use it. But so also, for those on whose faces the years have cut many lines, if they grow bitter or impatient, then they will waste the joy and the purpose of maturity. The years do cut many lines in our faces, do they not? Lines that no creams can remove. And those who have those lines in their hands, in their faces, and probably everywhere else, they have advantages. Time where the Lord works on you to soften you, to shape you, to sanctify you, not to harden and embitter you. Paul's instructions in Titus 2 bear this out. The older men teach the younger men to be a certain way, which presupposes that the older men know how to live that way and live that way. And the older women are to teach the younger women to live and to be in a certain way, which presupposes that the older women know how to live in that way so that they can teach the younger women. But what happens when age is no guarantee of maturity, which it is not? There are many old fools. There are many old fools. wicked people. That is a waste of the years that ought to soften us and mature us. If you grow in grace and gratitude, then you are taking advantage of the time that the Lord has given to you and the time that the Lord has been working on you. But if you grow in grumbling and grouchiness, then you're wasting your time. Peter had much. Peter could say this: I've worked so hard and I've suffered so much. Why should I have to suffer more? Peter could say, I'm tired of writing the same things to these new Christians. Didn't you get it the first time? I don't have time for you newborn Christians, you young Christians. I'm just going to live with my own blessed memories and be done with it because I just don't have time for you. You're not listening to me. Peter could say, I don't deserve this suffering and you don't deserve me. He could say that, but he didn't, and he shouldn't. Peter rather here encourages. Peter here calls the people to hope. Peter here calls the people to joy and rejoicing. He doesn't give them a picture of old age that is just, oh, I'm just waiting to die. No. Peter says, we will all suffer. And we will enter into glory just like Jesus did. Old age ought to soften us, not harden us. And it's difficult. It's difficult. Because if you don't mortify seeds of bitterness and discontentment now, those seeds of bitterness and discontentment will grow into grumbling and grouchiness and complaining and discontentment and bitterness in the later years. So those who are embittered and hardened at the end, it didn't suddenly happen. We ought to soften. We ought to be humbler as the years go on, looking back like Peter and saying, I've fallen on my face 1,000 times. I'll be patient with those who are like me. I see myself in this younger person. I'll be patient with them. I'll try to teach them to avoid the mistakes that I made. Now we're getting to Titus 2. It's not that the Titus 2 older men are perfect and the Titus 2 younger men are imperfect at reaching perfection. It's that the Titus 2 older men have made all the mistakes and can tell the younger men about it. Old age ought to soften us, not harden us. The Peter of 1 Peter is an example to us. Secondly and lastly, second conclusion, second application. Before and above everything else, our identity should be found in Christ Jesus. Before and above everything else, our identity should be found in Christ Jesus. How does Peter present himself? How does Peter view himself? He is who he is. Based on who Jesus says he is. I am what Jesus says I am. I am who Jesus says I am. And I am what I am because of Jesus, because I am in Christ Jesus. My life is shaped, Peter would say, by his truth and his power and his mercy and his faithfulness. These things make and shape my life. Christ's calling shapes my identity. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Christ's calling shapes our identity. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. So whatever our occupation may be in this world, whatever titles we may accrue on this earth, we have a fundamental calling. Represent Jesus to the world. Be a Christian. And when we were baptized, we may not have received a new name, but we were declared a new person. This is a child of God. This is a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that baptism, that gives us a fundamental identity. I am the spouse. I am the bride of Jesus Christ. I am a commissioned and called Christian. And that is who I am before and above all other identities. Before my job, before my nation, before my ethnicity, before my politics, before my sports preferences. I am told that even Red Sox and Yankees fans can come together in the church. For you, it's Angels and Dodgers, isn't it? Our nation is torn apart by identities, isn't it? Let it not be so in the church. Before and above everything else, our identity should be found in Christ Jesus. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So-and-so, a disciple of Jesus Christ. A child of God. So-and-so, a disciple of Jesus Christ. A child of God. I ask you, is your life hidden in Christ, to use biblical language? Is your identity in Christ? Or do you exaggerate or disproportion other identities that then detract from who you are in Christ, even if only in the eyes of others? To your children, are you a Christian 7 days a week or 1 day a week? To your coworkers, are you a Christian? Someone said recently, commit to church like a suburban family commits to travel sports. What family are you? We're the travel sports family. We're there for every practice. We're there for every game, no matter where it is. That's pretty cool. Can you do that for the church? Proportionally, when the church comes into view, how much of your identity does it take up? You see, who we are and what we do should be founded, formed, fashioned, and finalized by Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Because He is the one who is truthful and powerful and merciful and faithful. And our sins are forgiven in His body and His blood. And our righteousness is His righteousness. And our heavenly inheritance is ours because we are co-heirs with Him. He's everything. All I have been given. All I have received. No one of us can say, we're all Christians, but I'm an extra Christian because I bring this to the table. Where'd you get that? Well, I got that from Jesus too. Just like we all did. You see, who we are ought to be fundamentally shaped by who we are in Jesus Christ. Everything we have in common. And everything we have been given. And it has been given to us gratuitously, freely. So what do we say in response? We say, praise be to our God and Savior, our Lord, our liege, our love, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you do not cast us away when we rebuke you, when we doubt you, when we question you, when we deny you. How we thank you that you are truthful. All that you tell us is perfectly true. That you are powerful. You accomplish all your perfect and holy will. You are merciful. You helped the helpless. And you are faithful. You fulfill all your promises. We praise you and we thank you. We ask you to help us to grow in grace, to grow in knowledge, to grow in maturity, to soften and to become more humble as the years wear on us. As we see the outer man waste away, O Lord, renew us in the inner man. We pray that those who are younger would listen to those who are older, and that those who are older would be worthy examples to be imitated by those who are younger. We pray that you would help us to grow together with one fundamental identity, that we are in your Son, Jesus Christ, that we are your children, and that we are indwelt by your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would do this. We ask that you would help us to be faithful. And we pray this in Jesus' name.